Good morning, LifePoint. We'll try that again. Everybody's still waking up. Good morning, LifePoint. My name's Derek. My wife, Melissa, and I have been members here for a few years now. I'm also the president of a global missions organization called Missions Door. It's a joy to be with you on this daylight savings time. Daylight savings time, you're never quite sure who's going to show up, right? But you're here, I'm here, standing in front of Dracula's graphics. It's so good to see you guys this morning. And listen, if you're a first-time visitor, kudos, well done on daylight savings time to be here for your very first time. In fact, I think that deserves a round of applause for those of you who are first-timers. Listen, if it's your first time, would you just do us a favor? If you've got a cell phone with a camera, would you point it at the QR code at the seat in front of you? That's going to get you into an application. That'll get you to some notes. That'll get you to some places that you'll want to be this morning so that you can follow along. We are so thankful as a LifePoint family that you're with us and you're a part of what God is doing this morning. Well, yesterday I was out in a park walking my dog with my wife, Melissa, and it was beautiful. Anybody liking the change of weather? Right? It's going to be gorgeous this week. And it's just nice to get out. It's nice to be through, frankly, this kind of a nasty flu season. Just out of curiosity, in the last 3.5 months, how many people here have gotten sick at some point in the last 3.5 months? Raise your hand. Yeah, look around the room. That's a lot of hands. A lot of you got sick. Some of you didn't. Well done. Good on you. I want you to remember this morning, though, what it was like to feel sick and to be desperate for some kind of relief. I was sick a few weeks ago and found myself just coughing, and I could not catch my breath, and it felt like the coughing would never stop. And I don't know about you, but whenever I get sick, I don't pray for God. I pray for NyQuil, right? I pray for something like that. And then I pray for God. Like, I'm so tired of this. I'm so tired of this sickness. And as I was infected with the flu virus, that got me thinking about viruses. And how in the world do viruses happen? Now, as it turns out, viruses are constantly bombarding our bodies all the time. In fact, our bodies do a stellar job at keeping viruses out. We should be sick far more often, but our bodies are just this incredible mechanism from God that keeps it out. We've got great defenses. The question then is, how in the world do we get sick? How does a virus make its way past our natural body defenses? And there's a few answers to that, but one of the answers surprised me. It's something called molecular mimicry. Molecular mimicry. Here's what happens. The virus comes in and it disguises itself as a healthy protein. And it tricks your body's defenses into letting it in. And once it's in, because the body thinks it's healthy, it releases all of its viral contents and it makes the host sick. Literally, it's a biological Trojan horse. Now, this morning, we are in the second week of our Vices and Virtues series. Last week, Cale talked about envy. And this morning, we're going to talk about the deadly sin of lust, right? And Cale mentioned last week there's 7 deadly sins, but really there's a lot of sins out there. This is one of them. But we know that the lust is a challenging virus in our society. And it is a virus. It is something that appears as something healthy. It appears as longing, which is a good thing. But actually, it tricks your body. And when it gets into your life, it'll actually make you sick. It'll do a lot of damage. And so this morning, we're going to look at the lust virus. And as we talk about this, I want you to think of lust as a virus. And I want you to remember what it was to be sick. Because this particular sin will truly, once it makes its way in, it will truly go viral in your life and it'll cause great damage to the host. Now, here's where we're going this morning. First, we're going to talk about longing as a virtue. Okay, we're going to talk about longing as a virtue. Then we're going to talk about lust as a virus. And then we're going to talk about some strategies. And we're going to look at some hope at the end of all of this. Okay, so longing as a virtue, then lust as a virus, and then strategies and hope. Now, why would we start with longing as a virtue? Because it's virtues and vices. Well, any good person who's capable at identifying a real dollar bill from a counterfeit dollar bill will tell you the same thing. You don't study all the counterfeits in the world to recognize the real thing. You study the real thing, and by knowing the real thing, you recognize the fake thing. Same thing is true with world religions. If you decide, I'm going to study every cult and every religion in the world so that I can truly know Christianity, you're coming at it the wrong way. Know what Christ is saying. Know the Bible. By that, you'll be able to tell what's fake from what's real. And so this morning, I want us to begin with what's real. What's the real thing? What's the virtue here? And I want us to see, first of all, that longing is a virtue. It's a virtue. Desire is good. Desire is good. We're designed to desire. You're designed to long for something. I'm designed to long for something. We're designed to desire. In fact, desire or longing is a reflection of God Himself. And by the way, the choices that we make in life are really based on what we long for, right? They're based on what we want. Longing pre-existed the fall of man. It pre-existed sin in the world. In other words, before Adam and Eve made a bad choice, God wanted, he longed to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. That was his desire. Longing exists to move us to God. Longing is there for a reason. It's designed to be shared. Here's just some scripture verses on a desire and the virtue of desire. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. John chapter 17, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking, okay? So this is God in flesh. This is Jesus saying, Father, I desire. So here we see longing is a virtue. Yes, Jesus himself, who was sinless, he desired. I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, longing is a virtue, but what I want you to see in those verses as well is that longing is tied to loving. Longing is related. It's tied to loving. Why? Well, because God is love, right? In the beginning of time, yes, we have God himself, monotheistic, but he's also God in three persons. He's a triune God, right? God in three persons, blessed Trinity is what we sing. So what was God doing before you and I came along? And the answer is he was loving. He was doing what was in his nature. And that nature is selfless. God's love is selfless. So when God creates you and me, when God creates the stars, when he creates the universe, he doesn't do so out of some personal, desperate, selfish need. He does it because love is generous and selfless and longs to be shared. And so he creates us out of a generosity, a selflessness. Think of scripture, right? For God so loved, he gave. It's selfless. True love is this, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Why? Because his level of selflessness is greater than our own, right? Love is inherently selfless. And so longing, a virtuous longing, is actually related to selflessness. It moves us to selflessness because it's in keeping with God's love, which is selfless. And so all of us have a longing for God, a longing for God. Now, we have a longing for God even post-fall, even in a broken world. In a broken world where everything's fallen down, we all have a longing for everything to be made right one day. That deserves a good old-fashioned amen. Amen? Amen means uh-huh, uh-huh. That's the way I like it, right? That's what I mean. Okay, so it's just, we believe that one day everything will be put to right, and we long for that day. We long for that day, and so we long for God. There was a band once that sang, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us, right? And we long for that hole to be filled. Here's some scripture passages, Psalms chapter 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. In other words, I long for God as much as I'm dying for thirst, from thirst. That's the image. Psalm chapter 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Right? There's something about a longing for purpose. Why am I here? Why was I built? That's there to drive us to God. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 23. The desire of the righteous ends only in good. Why? Because they long for right things. The expectation of the wicked in wrath. So what's happening here? Well, we long for God, so we give of ourselves. That's actually the very definition of salvation. I long for God. Are you there? Can you make it right? And God says, yes, I am, but I need you to want me to. And because you long for me, are you willing to give up yourself? Are you willing to become selfless in the process of learning what it is to follow a selfless God? We long for God, so we give of ourselves. We have a longing for God. But we also have a longing for intimacy with other people, right? You don't walk around being attracted to everybody. At least I hope not. That would be a nightmare, right? Walk around Delaware Hill, everywhere you go, right? Just to try. No. We long for someone. We long for an intimacy with someone. Now, here's just one verse out of a book called Song of Solomon in the Bible, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, that says, "I'm my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I would read a lot more from Song of Solomon, but I kind of turn into a junior higher whenever I read that book. It's chock full of desire and intimacy and body parts, and I can't do it this morning. But thankfully, the rest of Scripture is full of examples. Ruth is so in love with Boaz, she lays at his feet. We see that Jacob, Cale pointed this out last week. Jacob so loved Rachel, he was willing to work 14 years for her. It was a selfless love. I'm willing to sacrifice so that I can find this love of mine. We desire someone, and so we do things to make them happy, right? Longing is a virtue. It turns into selflessness. Many men who would never in their wildest dreams watch a romantic comedy suddenly find themselves, when they like someone, watching romantic comedies. Suddenly people who never read poetry start reading poetry, right? We do things, why? Because the other person likes it. It makes them happy. This is why guys try to pay attention. Girls, you do such a great job, typically, at paying attention to what guys like too, right? It's the little things. You actually are seeking their best in the process. And then physical intimacy becomes the playground of generosity and not selfishness. Great physical intimacy is not about what you get. It's about what you're able to give. And when both people are giving, it creates a really beautiful picture of what love could be. All right? That's the virtue. Now that we know the real thing, that longing is a virtue. Longing is good. Desire is good. It leads us to loving and should lead us to selflessness. It should lead us to God. It should lead us to intimacy. Now we can look at lust is a longing virus. It's a virus. It's a Trojan horse that'll make you sick. Listen to these words from Pastor James. He was the pastor of the early church of Jerusalem. Here's what he said. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So it's not God who's tempting you into lust, right? This is a Trojan horse. This is something that looks like the real thing. It looks like a virtuous longing that is, in fact, going to make you sick. Molecular mimicry. So to get there, we're going to look at the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. But just as last week, Cale said we could look at any of numbers of scriptures of this. You should just know that Scripture is chock full of stories of how lust is a virus. Okay, David and Bathsheba, Samson and Delilah. Okay, in other words, the lust virus is an equal opportunity employer, right? Male or female, it doesn't matter what gender you are, it'll come in and make humans sick by the way that it works. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 39 this morning. Genesis chapter 39, if you brought your Bibles, I really want to encourage you to go there. It's only one book, really, you need to know for the rest of your life that helps you hear God's voice and understand what he's saying, and that's a scripture, so I encourage you to have a copy of that. If not, that's okay, especially if you're first time this morning. We have the scripture passages up on the screen so you can follow along. Would you do me a favor? This is an old practice. There's nothing holy or inherently holy in this practice. It's just something that's been done a long time to indicate, listen, we're not reading Dr. Seuss here. We're reading God's word. As I read God's word, could we just stand in honor of God's word as I read it? If you can. If you can't, that's okay. "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And when he was in the house of his, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Scripture's being nice here. She's literally saying, "Sleep with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master is no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." Makes sense to me. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day after day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he'd fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant who you have brought in came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Yeah, no kidding. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Let's pray. Father God, in these next several moments, even as we've been kind of engaging with this topic of the lust virus, I pray that we would hear your scripture, that it would speak to us in a powerful way, and we would be changed because of it. The truth is this morning, Father, our longing is to be like your son, Jesus. We want to know you, and we want you to move in our lives in a powerful way. So we invite you to do that. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, some quick context. Joseph is the second to youngest child of Jacob. Cale talked about Jacob last week when he talked about Leah and Rachel. And Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't love Leah. That was a point of concern for all of Leah's life. And God, by the way, does something beautiful in her life and redeems her in a beautiful way. But there's a family dynamic that's unhealthy. And one of the results of this family dynamic is for all the kids they have, and they have lots of kids, including 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob dotes on Joseph. He loves Joseph. Now, part of this is because after his younger brother Benjamin is born, his wife Rachel dies. That's what I meant to say. So the woman that he loved the most is now gone, and he has these kids left. And so whenever he sees those two boys, he just dotes on them. He gives Joseph the multicolored technical dream coat that you heard Donny Osmond once sing about, right? And Joseph is pretty prideful, and he's pretty stupid, and he decides to walk through enemy territory in this multicolored coat to go see his brothers, and his brothers think, "We've had it, we're gonna kill you." A couple brothers say, "No, let's spare him, at least get some money out of this deal." They put him in a pit. A caravan comes by, picks him up, and then sells him to Potiphar. Potiphar is the chief of the guards. Now, the thing to remember about this story is Joseph, this is one of my favorite descriptions in all of Scripture. It says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was handsome in form and appearance. In other words, when you read the story of Joseph, you've got to picture Travis Kelce or Glenn Powell or Brad Pitt in the role of Joseph, right? Bottom line here, Scripture's telling us Joseph was a hottie. That's the theological principle. Joseph was a hottie, right? So here you have this guy who is good looking and incredibly competent, and he is now the head of Potiphar's house. Why? Well, because Joseph has no family to impress. So he doubles down on trying to be successful at work. Like, I'm going to find my self-worth through the way that I perform. And man, does he perform, and God's blessing is on Potiphar's house. Now, who's Potiphar? Potiphar is the captain of the Egyptian's guard. Now, why is that important? The Pharaoh's guard. Why is that important? Well, because the Pharaoh is considered a deity in Egyptian culture. Okay. He is at the highest level that you can be besides, call it the Pharaoh or Pharaoh's number two. He's in charge of protecting the Egyptian deity. And so he's got some coin. He has some money. He's a part of the upper crust. He's able to purchase servants like Joseph in his home. We don't know Potiphar's wife's name, and that's a shame. I would love to have known her name. And we know nothing about their marriage, right? Scripture doesn't tell us that. We don't know if Potiphar was an abusive husband. We don't know if he was an absentee husband. We don't know if Potiphar's wife was just bored. We don't know their marriage dynamic, but we do know that their marriage dynamic wasn't healthy. Now, how do we know that? Well, a woman had everything to lose in that culture if she slept with someone else, but Potiphar's wife is willing to risk it. And because of Potiphar's status, she probably lives in Egyptian luxury, right? And because Joseph is good at his job, all Potiphar had to worry about was work and then coming home and eating. In other words, his wife isn't cooking, she's not cleaning. The context for this is more Downton Abbey than 2025 Delaware, okay? We forget that for eons, the goal of the upper crust was to not work and have other people do your work for her. So I don't know if she was on The Real Housewives of Cairo or what was going on here, but she had lots of time on her hands, and it was a mark of status that she could spend her days pursuing leisure because Joseph is running the house. So what do we know? Well, we know a few things from the text we just read. First, chasing Joseph took time. It took time. Verse 7, it says, after a time. So this is not like an overnight temptation. This is not a sudden urge. This is not like a squall that comes up in the suddenly out of nowhere. This is something that boils as slow boil until it reaches a hot boil over time. And we know she's probably not sleeping around with other people. But over time, Potiphar's wife comes to the conclusion that the solution to her longing was to sleep with Joseph. And she became convinced that sleeping with Joseph was the way for her to find happiness by meeting her desire or her longing. In other words, the lust virus came in, but it took a while to reveal its sickness. We also see from the text that Potiphar's wife is not cavalier about tempting Joseph. She's not cavalier about her efforts. You know, when Joseph runs off, she's not laughing in the story. She's not saying, it was harmless flirting, Joseph. What are you getting worked up over? Nothing was going on. Come on. You know, get a sense of humor. She knows exactly what she's doing. She knows that she's betraying her husband's trust. And when Joseph ran, she knew she had to get ahead of the damage by reframing the narrative. We also know that she kept trying. In other words, she wasn't just insistent, she was persistent. She kept going day after day, is what the text says. And by the way, to Joseph's credit, day after day after day, he keeps turning her down, temptation after temptation. And then she takes things to a whole new level when one day the text says she caught him by his garment. What's that mean? She grabbed his clothes and he ran off. I'll let you picture that. We don't know if it was difficult for Joseph to refuse her advances. We don't know what she looked like. We do know there's a power dynamic here. So some of that must have been difficult, but he was also very conscientious of Potiphar. But here's what we do know. We do know that Potiphar's wife in this story is like Visa. She's everywhere Joseph wants to be all the time. All right, she can't get out of his way. All right, let's extract then from the story what we can learn about the lust virus and how it works. First thing, the lust virus starts by masquerading itself as a harmless or virtuous longing. You know, some people, they're just more attractive than others. And some men, they're really good at their jobs, which is also attractive. And sexy indifference is kind of an aphrodisiac. And, you know, I just want the other person to notice me. You know, I'm still a guy. I'm still a girl. I just want, you know, it's just, it appears harmless, but it's actually not. It's masquerading itself. The second thing we can learn from the story is that the lust virus objectifies the object of its affection for self-gratification. Now, the longing virtue personifies, right? I get to know the other person better so I find out what makes them happy. The lust virus objectifies. It turns it into a means for an end, and the end is self-gratification. Why? Because the lust virtue isn't about generosity, it's about selfishness. Now, lust, even as longing is related to loving, lust is related to idolatry. Okay, this is important to know about the lust virus. What does lust do? It idolizes someone or something, and then the worshiper turns themselves inside out for that object so the object can satiate their longing. Okay. That's what's happening here. That's exactly what she does. That's exactly what's happening. The third thing we see is that the lust virus moves us to do or think things in the name of fulfillment that can be out of character. Suddenly, we're grasping at someone's clothes to see how they can respond, right? Suddenly, we're doing things we normally wouldn't do. We make that joke that goes just a little too far. We leave the door open just to see. Listen, I'm not saying, but I'm kind of saying, if you want to step through that opening, step through that one, let's just see how far this thing can go. Suddenly, you're doing things that, wait, this isn't who I am. But the lust virus has begun to infect you, and you're right, you're not who you were designed to be. The fourth thing that we see is that the lust virus sickens the host by warping judgment, and it can destroy lives in the process. In other words, the individual, in this case Potiphar's wife, becomes so selfish that they're willing to destroy the happiness of the very person they thought that they wanted. And suddenly, King David is out killing husbands. King Solomon is worshiping foreign deities. Samson is being sapped of his strength. She is reaching out and grabbing the garment of her servant. And the challenge here is that it isolates the person who is carrying the lust virus even further. It doesn't bring you the intimacy or the companionship you're looking for. It actually creates greater loneliness. Now, scripture backs this up. This is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Listen to this. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. We start to lose our minds. The lust virus has us doing things we shouldn't be doing. Now, I'm not speaking to you this morning from a purely theological perspective. Not speaking to you this morning in pastoral terms, I'm speaking from personal experience. My father was first in the military and then he was in the ministry. And I grew up as a pastor's kid, a PK. All right, pastor's kids unite. We tend to go in one or two directions. Thankfully, in my life, it wound up going in a good direction. But while my dad was a minister and I was a part of the discovery process, we found out he had been having multiple affairs. The lust virus had infected his life. And for him, it was a way of dealing with his own insecurity. It became a way of massaging some feelings that he had that actually he had somehow separated out from how he thought he loved my mom. And I'm just telling you, it almost tore our family apart. I would love to go into detail on the kind of pain that we suffered. Even today, my dad has since passed. I performed his funeral. But even today, when I think of my father, who I loved, who was wise in so many ways, there's always an asterisk next to his name. Every single time. Now, I'm happy to say, though it took a decade plus, their marriage on the opposite side of that process was good and healthy and strong. But I'm just telling you, the process of that, absolutely destructive. The consequences of the lust virus, this is not just a personal sickness. It infects everyone around you. It has consequences, and it has real life consequences at that. All right, let's talk about strategies for dealing and overcoming the lust virus and some hope. Because this is a pretty serious topic, And it's serious in our culture and our society. In so many ways, it's prevalent. So what can we do about it? And so what I want to do is give you three strategies, and then I want to give you one big hope, and we're going to close on hope this morning. Amen? Oh, see, you're catching on. Very good. Let's talk about strategies first. Here's your first strategy for overcoming the lust virus. Determine your response to temptation. You could also say predetermine your response to temptation. Now, thankfully, Scripture gives us so many great recommendations here. The first recommendation is do exactly what Joseph did. Run. Get out of the situation. Don't put yourself in the same room, the same car. Don't look, if you feel like something's going to happen, extradite yourself. That's the Joseph move. And by the way, New Testament backs that up. We're told to resist the devil, but flee temptation. Pastor James gives that advice. Paul gives that advice. But Switchfoot has this great song, and in it there's a line where they sing, "Where do you run to escape from yourself?" Sometimes the challenge is not situational. In the text we read, it was situational. Joseph could run away. But sometimes it's personal. You're the person who's struggling with it. What do we do in that case? And here the Bible also has some great strategies. They say you can capture the thought. You can take every thought captive. Billy Graham was once asked, "Hey, do you ever have bad thoughts?" Billy Graham had a bad thought. Who'd have thought, right? But yeah, he said, "Of course I have bad thoughts. I'm human." They said, "Well, how do you deal with it?" He says, "I let them pass on through." So that's a strategy. Let it pass through. That's how you could capture it. You could also remind yourself of the cost. You know that great theologian, Alice Cooper, school's out for summer, right? That guy? He's never cheated on his wife. A rock star that's never cheated on his wife. And he was interviewed, and the interview was just flabbergasted. He couldn't believe that Alice Cooper was faithful to his wife. And he looked at Alice, he goes, How did you do it? And Alice Cooper said, "Why would I trade in 15 years for 15 minutes? Why would I trade in 20 years for 20 minutes? Explain that math to me. That makes no sense." He had counted the cost. So you can count the cost ahead of time. This is not going to be worth it. We lived in Switzerland for a time, and we were missionaries there. And we lived in a section that had some graphics and a few houses of repute that were fairly close by, and we were raising three sons. What do you do in that instance? Here was our strategy. We said we're going to create the strategy of bounce. So we created a word that was a trigger word that told our whole family, look the other way. And so we just stopped the cycle. You see something, bounce. Everybody, okay, what's over here? It's just, and by the way, over time, not a big deal. Nobody was like, "I got to go back and look." It was a part of our routine. But you know, one of the most powerful ways of dealing with this, according to Scripture, is to do what Jesus did. Always a good idea. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. "Your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let Scripture do your arguing for you." So those are some ways you can capture the thought. Another strategy in Scripture is to have accountability. Have accountability. Create transparency, right? Bad decisions are often made in the dark. So bring it to the light. Don't keep it in the dark. Now, I have been around a while, including the Promise Keepers days, and I've been around a lot of men's groups. And men's groups are notorious for loving to talk about the lust virus. And I would say you should talk about it. That's good in the name of accountability. Just remember, it's one of several sins. It's not the only sin. And sometimes you can actually create an invitation to being sick simply by obsessing on it. Okay, so just be careful of that. Just a practical word of warning. Now, there's consequences for doing the right thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Joseph does the right thing. Yes, he's going to prison. No, right? I mean, surely you had to have read this and go, but God, he did the right thing. Like Potiphar should have said, "Oh, my well and trusted servant." Yeah, she says a lot of things, but I see what actually, like, right? She's invented this story, seems hopelessly unfair, and he is sent to prison for doing the right thing. So another strategy to consider is this. Consider it training. Consider it training. Good choices, despite bad consequences, train your identity. They train your identity. In other words, the fact that there might be consequences for a good choice is not a reason not to make the good choice. Stay with the good choice and use it as an opportunity to train your identity. Now, it may seem that God was punishing Joseph for a good decision. He wasn't. God had a purpose. Joseph is sent to the place where the king's political prisoners are sent. Joseph not only has to learn Egyptian culture from inside the house as a servant, but now God is going to place in his proximity all kinds of politicians and rebels and people that he's going to have to learn from. And even as he's learning Egyptian culture, God is saying, I'm going to wring the last vestige of pride out of you. That, listen, you might think, as long as I work well, then I'm successful, then everything will go well. Well, Joseph, I'm still in control. Go to prison. Well, as long as I do things in prison, everything's going to be good with me. I'll get out of prison, right? Remember me when you go before the Pharaoh. No word for 2 years. But here's the result. When Pharaoh has bad dreams and calls Joseph to stand in front of him, here's what Joseph says. He doesn't say, I can interpret your dreams. He doesn't say that. He says, I can't interpret your dreams, but God can. His identity had been trained. His identity had been trained. Here's the third strategy. When the lust virus comes calling, use it to further your spiritual rootedness. Good choices, despite bad consequences, build resistance. Now, Jesus talks about this. You build your house on the rock, not on the sand. You're starting to get this is kind of participatory, right? You build your house on the rock, not on the sand. Why? So when the wind comes and the waves crash, your house stands. Years ago when I was in seminary, I had a seminary professor by the name of Dr. Manuel Rauchholz. Good German name. Manuel grew up as a missionary kid in the tropics. So there he is. He said his whole life he was surrounded by coconut trees. He got to North America. He went to a greenhouse, and there he saw a coconut tree that was being held upright by wires, and he was stunned. He had never in his life seen a coconut tree that had to be held upright by wires. So he talked to the person who was in charge of the facility. He said, what is going on with this tree? And he said, well, it's in a greenhouse, so the coconut has no winds against which he has to dig deeper roots to stay steady. See, when the winds of life come, and they do, you need to dig deeper roots so you stay upright. We don't want a life that has a greenhouse effect that we have no resistance, right? We have no opposition. Opposition can actually make you stronger. It can build your rootedness. So let it move you to root yourself on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, here's the big hope. I said strategies and a hope. And I'm going to quote a great, great man this morning. This comes from last week's message. It says, we root out, and here he named envy, but this morning we're going to use lust. He said, we root out lust by rooting ourselves in the gospel. Cale, you said you'd say this every single week, so I just thought I'd carry on through tradition of Cale Boer. This is Cale's quote. It's a great quote. He's exactly right. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is helpful here. When you read Romans chapter 7, you can be a little depressed when it comes to this topic. Why? Well, here's what Paul writes in Romans 7. This is verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. And by the way, there's a whole series of verses where essentially that's the sentiment. Man, I want to do the right thing, I just can't seem to do it. And a lot of Christians will stop there. Boy, Paul, you're right. There's just no hope for this. Man, there's no way to overcome it. But understand, you're in real danger here. Why? Because chapter 7 was always meant to lead us to chapter 8. Romans 8 is considered one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. And chapter 8 is not about I can't do it. Chapter 8 is about the God who can do it. Listen to these verses. This is Romans chapter 8. And we'll pick things up at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. By the way, Paul is also speaking reflexively, in me too, right? Same Paul who's writing. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Let me translate. If you think I've got a lust virus and I can't take care of this, you're right, you can't. But if you have the spirit of Christ living in you, you can, because the spirit is greater than he who is in the world. The lust virus can be overcome. It can be resisted. There is no de facto thing that says, I'm going to struggle with this my entire life. No, you can be an overcomer. Why? Because Jesus is the great overcomer. So we'll close with this passage. This is John speaking in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 through 5. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, which, by the way, just begs a lot of questions about whether you've been born of God. I don't just mean born into the world and worth something. I mean reborn, in the sense that you've given yourself up because your longing for God is greater than your longing to hold on to control of your own life. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We learn to love him. And longing is related to loving. And loving moves us to selflessness. Let's pray. Father God, there are some in this room who really struggle. There may even be some in this room who struggle, not because this is something left of their old self or because they're being bombarded with a new line of attack, but because they've never actually learned what it is to realize longing as a virtue. They were looking at a get-out-of-jail-free card, a fire insurance card, when in fact your invitation to them is to say, listen, I want you to want me. I want you to love me, because the truth is I love you and I long for you. And so, holy God, holy, holy, holy God, who doesn't need to love us, chooses to love us. You send your son to die on a cross for us, and he doesn't just hang there. He rises from the dead, reminding us that even death can be overcome. So your invitation to some of us this morning is simply to say, yes, Lord, I give up myself. You lead the way. And to be indwelt with your spirit for the first time. There are others in this room that struggle because they're trying to figure out the new self and the old self, and they don't want to live the way they once did. And they don't want this particular sin to have victory in their lives anymore. And they know they're a new creation and they know they could have victory over it. It just is so frustrating because it seems like it's taking time. They find themselves always saying, I'm so sorry, again and again and again. And your grace is sufficient, and they know that. Father God, they need encouragement this morning. So would you just reach down and in a loving way remind them that they're not stuck. There's no rut that you can't bring them out of. Help us, Father, to live with your virtues. And remember that anything else makes us sick. And oh, how we long to live in a healthy way. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.